Turn this morning, brethren, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. What time is breakfast?
9:30.
9:30. So you want to pray before that? Just briefly? Yeah. Okay. I'll try and keep that in mind. I don't want to have people throwing stuff at me. That's right. Yeah. My intention this morning, brethren, is to, rather than speak from the Word of God and expound some passage, to leave with you a lesson that I think we're all aware of, but learned in a way that was very helpful. From the life of a Scottish minister with regard to prayer. And it's my intention, as the Lord gives help, to try and cover some of his life and what we know of his life, which isn't much. Really, what I have here is a record drawn from a record that was given, produced by Banner of Truth in the 70s in an extended one of their periodicals. And it's not the full record of his diary entries or anything, but I couldn't find his diary, the original, and all I could find was this publication, a periodical from the Banner of Truth from the 70s. I came across his name when I was researching something else entirely, and there was just something said, and I thought, who is this man? And then began to try and find a little bit about him. And so what we will draw from this, and I will touch on other things, is his practice of what he called blessed retirement. And if you go back to the old man, even Brainerd's diary, that's familiar to many, he'll talk about retirements and retiring, and what he means by that is getting alone with God. But I don't know of anyone else that referred to it as blessed retirement. And the little phrase blessed retirements just stuck out in my mind, and I thought, what a legacy. And if I get as far as that point, he leaves this to his children as well, the importance of these blessed retirements. Life isn't easy for any of us. The Lord intends to shape us and help us become more like his son through burdens and difficulties. And he intends us not to carry them alone, but to have our sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care. And so we'll try and get through some of this. This man was a minister, so I come to Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, because I think he fulfilled the apostolic ambition and desire, where they say in Acts 6 verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I'll speak briefly of his early life. It's always interesting to see where a man comes from and how his mind is being shaped long before he's ever in the ministry. He was the son of a Presbyterian minister in Scotland, a man by the name of John Calder. And he was born, this man, James Calder, in 1712. So he's really a Scottish Puritan in many ways. And while we have no record of any conversion experience from his earliest writings in young adulthood, what we have a record of, it's plain to see that he was immense understanding of Scripture with regard to the doctrinal understanding of where a man is before God and what he needs. He has a clear recognition of the attributes of God, of the evil of sin, of the ruin of the sinner, and the grace and wisdom of the plan of redemption. You can see this even as he, very early in his life, is recording something of God's dealings with him. And at the age of 23, when he is preparing himself for one of their communion seasons, and those of you who are familiar with the Scottish practice of their communion seasons, where they would begin usually on Thursday and go right through to Monday, four times a year or thereabouts. As he's preparing for this, and this is 5 years before he enters the ministry, you can see something of his heart and where he saw himself. And we find from his diary a lamentation over the state and condition of his own soul a few days before the Lord's Supper. And he says this, and I trust you can follow through the slightly antiquated language. He says, "Scarcely did I resolve to be a partaker." In other words, he was feeling hesitant to participate. "And in consequence thereof, to essay some preparation of soul, when corruption sallied forth furiously upon me, I made great efforts to suppress these thoughts and resolutions, lust and corruptions healing one way, a sense of duty and gratitude counteracting. I resolved to wait on God for relief, and he was pleased to encourage my hope and trust, which made me press after further deliverance." So what he does then is to set apart some time in the forenoon to seek God and to meditate on the Word. And then he further records, "He made me see and believe his willingness to receive into favor a poor returning prodigal, and sweetly allured and constrained my soul to stoop to Jesus' government and righteousness, to desire earnestly that my will might be entirely, eternally lost and resolved up into his holy and perfect will." He's 23. This understanding of his own sin, the battle of inner corruption, but the relief of the gospel, which is the encouraging part, and sometimes you don't see that in Brainerd's life, for example. He mourns over his own heart and soul, but you don't see the gospel really coming very clearly sometimes as a tonic to him. That's not the case with this man. It very evidently, over and over and over again, as he laments the condition of his soul, he's turning to get fresh views of Christ that encourages him. And so, on another occasion, still 23, he says, "This night I had a clear but sad sight of the dreadful enmity, hellish pride, desperate wickedness, and horrid unbelief of my heart." He goes on and says, "I cried after him, but in vain. He left me quaking, shrinking, drooping, and crying out against my base, disingenuous, unbelieving heart. However, I faintly recommended my soul and the work of its salvation to the Spirit of Christ, pleading that he should make me willing in the day of his power and work faith in my soul." So even in his lamentation of heart, he is commending himself to the Lord. We come then to his ministry. And he was ordained to the Christian ministry in 1740 in a little fishing village not far from Inverness. So if your Scottish geography is okay, Inverness is right up in the north. And it's a little place called Ardersier. And he then moved on to a place, Croy, not far from there, a little bit inland, south from there, in 1750. The record of his 10 years of ministry in that first pastorate, there's nothing that I can find with regard to that. And nothing that Banner of Truth published on that. And until 1762, in fact, he doesn't really record anything about his life, when again he picks up the pen and decides he's going to leave memorandums for the benefit of his family. So as we read his entries, we can see his practice in the ministry, which is encouraging for ministers just to see how they conducted the ministry back then. He's visiting the sick, catechizing in the homes, his practice of family worship, which he was diligent in every single day. We also learn his heart for the gospel. On one occasion in his diary, he notes dismay when witnessing an ordination sermon. And in that, he comes back from that very discouraged. And he says this, "Nothing, alas, alas, of precious Christ and his glorious gospel in the ordination sermon." So you see his heart, even, that as a minister, what he is drawn to is the preaching of Christ. And when he, even in an ordination sermon, doesn't see the presentation of Christ, the lament of his own soul, he very graciously doesn't mention the minister or who was guilty of such a crime, and is careful in that regard. I want to focus, however, on his prayer life. He was very conscious of his need to minister the Word of God and to know the power of the and help of the Spirit, and to constantly come for that help in prayer. And at age 50, we don't find him losing any of his fervency or desire after the Lord. On December 4th, 1762, he records this, "At study all day." And anyone who's a preacher here will understand this. This, I just thought, with all that changes, little changes at all. He says, at study all day, some materials prepared, but oh, I fear that they are ununctioned. Too much of my wretched, unhallowed self in them, and too little of Christ and the Spirit. Lord, supply my deficiency according to the riches of thy glorious grace. In the same month, later on, he says this, and looking to the Lord's day, studied all day, too little in prayer. Lord, pity, forgive, and cure my atheism and indevotion. Lord, make tomorrow a memorable day. That struck me when I first read it, that how he saw his heart as he prepares the Word, and he's getting into the Word, and he's giving himself to the Word, as he then looks back on the day of preparation, too little prayer. Pray for ministers, because this is so often the case. What I like about him is he recognizes it, and I recognize it in my own heart and life too. There's this understanding of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so often, because everyone's going to see the ministry of the Word, they don't see the prayer, that we give up the prayer and we give ourselves to the Word. And there needs to be a marriage of both. His writings also reflect something of what he expected of himself in light of the pressing matters of eternal consequence all around him, to all the souls that God entrusted to him. The next year, 1763, March 30th, he says, this day, I have many calls to retire. And that's the word that you begin to see used more and more. Many calls to retire, fast, pray, and humble myself deeply before the Lord for my numberless sins of omission and commission of old and late. The situation of my parish, family, and several of my dear friends calls for it. Calls for retirement, he's saying. Lord, pour out thy blessed Spirit on my poor, wretched, parched, languishing soul as a spirit of repentance, supplication, and prayer. Lord, suggest suitable meditations. Awaken holy desires. Touch this cold, frozen heart with a live coal from thine altar. Now, we sometimes think like that, but we don't do anything about it. He did. And this is a mark of his life. Constantly, as he feels the coldness of his own soul and the burdens of his life around him and the responsibilities that he had, he doesn't just think, I need to pray, but carry on with responsibilities. He sees prayer as the responsibility. And when there are these calls to retire, that's what he does. So pray he does. And at 10 p.m. that evening, he says, at the beginning of the duty, my soul was much straitened and bound up. Been there. But soon my bonds were loosed, and my soul brought into a large place where there was liberty, felicity, and rest. He caused the north wind to awake in the morning and commanded the sweet southern breeze to blow at noon. And so as he stays before God, the winds of God's grace and his Spirit come over his soul. The next month, April 15th, he says, this day I have many loud calls to be returned from the world and devote as much of it as I possibly can to fasting, humiliation, and prayer, and that because of my little progress, or rather my lamentable deficiency in sanctification, spirituality, heavenly mindedness, and want of preparation for death, judgment, and eternity, he goes on and says, I have been miserably inconstant, unstable as water, variable as the wind, prone to backslide, unfaithful to my vows, unsteady in my resolutions, unthankful for signal mercies, though unworthy of the least. Oh, what a monster of ingratitude am I. Oh, what a whorish, roving, faithless, atheistical heart have I. For these let my heart bleed, for these let mine eyes mourn today. This is 2 weeks after he's given himself to a day of prayer. Farther, I reason to mourn this day that I have never been deeply enough concerned for the precious and immortal souls committed to my charge, I have indeed been preaching, praying, catechizing, administering the Blessed Sacrament, visiting the sick, etc., in my poor way, but alas, I fear I have not labored so much in the closet as in the pulpit, so much in secret as in public, for their salvation. No, then he says, for this purpose, O Father of mercies, pour out of thy Spirit for the sake of thy dear Son on this poor, wretched, cold, rife, darkened, stupid, worthless heart of mine, that I may pour it out before thee this day in penitential confession, contrition, supplication, and fervent, importunate prayers of faith. So again, he's giving himself to a day of prayer. At 9 p.m. that evening, he records the Lord's goodness to him in the exercise of prayer that day. And then the following weeks and months, he sets apart other days of prayer. Now, you have to get in mind, and this might become more clear as we progress, every time he sees the burden, every time there's some concern in his own heart, the condition of his own heart, or in the state of people in his own parish, or even the condition of the souls of his family, or anything like that, he speaks of these loud calls to retire. These events that are screaming in his ears saying, James, it's time to come away, to come aside. And he does that. And that's why I'm bringing this to you, brethren, because whether we are in the ministry or not, we all get loud calls to come away. When you're looking at children that aren't walking with God, or other matters in business, and other things, the Lord intends these events to be calls to us to come to Him. Not to carry on burdened down with them and trying to soldier on through it. But He's saying, look, come aside. Bring this matter to Me. He's able to record in the following weeks and months of that year, 1763, blessed be the Lord, there is greater flocking to Christ this year than there has been for some years past. The Lord's drawing near. The next year, we can still see him in the pattern of setting aside a day or part of a day for prayer, even though he has to endure the grief of the passing of his only daughter. On the last day of 1764, he records, this being the last day of the year, I cannot conclude these memorandums without blessing, praising, and adoring the Triune Jehovah for the miracles of his power and grace I have seen this year in the conversion of many souls, in which respect this has been the happiest year of my poor ministry. So we step into 1765. And again, he was to know an increase in the workload in the ministry. All these souls saved bring added pressure, lambs that need taught and discipled. And yet he was rewarded with more of the Lord's blessing. At the end of the year, he records, blessed be his gracious name. This year has exceeded the last, happy as it was, in the number of converts. And then he says, heaven and earth praise him for his wonderful goodness to me this year, in which I had more work than ever, and in which I was more remarkably assisted in the public than ever. He's entering into his mid-50s, and the Lord is coming in a way he's never come before. But can we say it's perhaps with the marriage of his intensity of prayer and giving himself to the Lord? Perhaps. His habit of prayer continues in 1766, noting on May 15th, still I am encouraged more and more to wait on the Lord in every emergency. Still I have it to say amid all my languors and all my formality, for which I desire to be humbled, that it is good for me that I draw nigh to God. After a day of retirement and prayer in December, he records, my most gracious and merciful God was pleased to afford me this day, for his name's sake, much of his wonted and benign presence and the powerful breathings of his blessed Spirit. I just want to stop there, because sometimes, especially in Reformed circles today, and I know you men will be aware of this, but there is a sense of with the counterfeit of the Spirit of God that's all around us in the charismatic movement, that we don't pray for the Spirit of God and for His working as intensely and as regularly as we ought. And they're constantly talking about the Spirit, and Spirit this, and Spirit that, and whatever. And we think, we have to be doctrinally sound and doctrinally correct and whatever. But these are staid Scottish Presbyterians. And they're constantly crying out, the others as well. I mean, but this man, as we read his life, is this dependence on the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, that nothing will be done without the Spirit of God. And we're standing here 500 years from the Reformation. I think it was Warfield, as far as I'm aware. I don't know whether it originated from him, but Warfield certainly referred to Calvin as the theologian of the Spirit. And this need to depend on the Spirit of God as we look to future days and what God needs to do, or what we need to see God and desire to see God do in our day, it will not be done unless we have a constant awareness of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our ministries. These men, they understood this. The Holy Spirit was their constant rest, and for His work to be being performed amongst them. And so, in the several parts of this day's exercise and work and confession, contrition, humiliation, see that? The Christian never gets away from the need to confess and throw himself in the dust. Never. We had a meeting recently in the church, and there were some visitors there, and there's a young couple coming to our church, and he's only been saved 2 years. And there's been some influences of modern philosophy of church that were there before he came to our church. And the Lord has been dealing with him and showing him things. It's been interesting to see. I'll not go into detail. But there was a visitor there, and he began to talk to this visitor. And he goes to the church is called Experience Church. I'll say no more. And he was saying, after I preached, something about, there's no need to repent. Or they were talking about repentance in the believer's life. And the young man who comes to the church, he got really head up, and that is not in his personality. And he was all, when he came to me afterwards, he was kind of shaking and quivering and wondering if he'd done the right thing. But he'd rose up and he said, "That's wrong." He said, "There's no problem with the tension between reveling in the gospel and the repentance of the believer, the continual repentance." And he was trying to say that and take a stand with this person was saying the believer doesn't have to repent or continually confess sin or whatever. And he said, "No, that's wrong." And he was all worried whether he had done something wrong. I said, "No." I said, "Brother, you haven't." I said, "In fact, we're coming to the Reformation. The first point that Luther made was the life of the Christian is a life of continual repentance." And that's true. And there may be a tension there, but it's not a tension that can't be resolved. The true believer always recognizes that what he is what he is in Christ, and himself continually confessing sin. So when we read language like this, don't be put off. These men are deeply aware of their sin, and so they ought, as well as we should be as well. So he's confessing, he's contrite, he's expressing humiliation, and he pleads for the Lord to come. And then he says, "Of new I set my seal to it, that He is a prayer-hearing God, and that for me it is good that I draw near to God. And if any of my children," listen, "if any of my children after my departure shall happen to cast their eyes on these cursory memorandums, I charge them in the name of the Lord to follow the example of their father in these sacred and blessed retirements when there is a call in providence. And these calls will be very frequent. I call them blessed retirements, for they have been most remarkably blessed to me for many years. On these occasions I got everything from the Lord that my heart desired, my evidence is cleared, my doubts resolved, my fears silenced, my corruptions mortified. Blessed retirement. The Lord used him in his life, and he's saying to his children, please follow. Follow my example. And so he comes to us today and would say, follow the same example. Brethren, it's important for us to learn from this. And I don't know what each of you are going through, but I know this, that so often in the ministry, people, they come to the door and they say, pray for me in this regard. I pray about this matter. And that's fine. And you take it upon your heart. And then they go and I bring out notes in the iPhone and I make a note of it and try to remember. But I often wonder, are you praying about it yourself? Are you really? Are you that concerned that you're praying about it? Sometimes I wonder. I really wonder whether it's weighing on them. They feel the pressure, or as James Calder called it, the loud calls. They feel the call. This is something I need to bring to God. But all they do is they bring it to the minister or they bring it to some friend and they say, pray for me in this regard. But I wonder, in the day in which we live, where there is the spirit of prayerlessness is rife. Christians don't pray. And even in their praying, they're not praying. There's nothing of a pouring out of the heart. And there's no relief. You can see it. There's a real lack of relief. This man stayed before God until he got relief. That's why he's saying to his children, look, follow this. There'll be many times where you feel these loud calls. And the blessed retirements will be a tonic for you in the midst of all the pressures of life. In 1768, he's now 56 years of age, we find a record of deep struggles which he faced. January 11th, he records a sense of darkness, distress, and awful desertion. He reveals some of his thoughts about his sin and the verses which came to comfort him in a measure. He records that he was, quote, in greater distress of soul than I had experienced for 20 years past. I read that and I wonder, you know, when you're up here with God, then when the Lord seems to withdraw, you become very conscious of it. Some of us, we live our lives so far away from God, we don't even know that the Lord has withdrawn. We're not depressed or discouraged about it. You know, I believe, brethren, that the felt awareness of the presence of God is the thing in the believer's life. When the disciples hear the news, I go away and you're not coming, they were plunged into deep distress of heart. And when you trace this whole idea of a sense of God being with us through the scriptures, it's right there from the beginning. Adam and Eve, when they hide themselves in the garden and hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, they draw away from his presence. And he, before he says anything and gives the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, grace is already being shown in the Lord pursuing them through the garden. But then it's Cain who's banished from his presence. And you go through the scriptures and you see, especially in the Psalms, David's lament of a lack of the presence of God in his life and this need for God, an awareness of God in his life. You see it in Moses. He doesn't want to go and take up the work that God is calling him to do. And then the Lord says, certainly I will be with you. Okay? If I have that, I can go. And then whenever he's in the midst of that labor, what's one of the cries he has before God? If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. These men had an understanding that the Christian should be conscious of the presence of God, aware of God with them in his life. And I believe that much What we need in all of our churches are people coming and saying, Lord, there's just one thing we seek for. It's a conscious awareness of your presence with us. We need that. We need that more than souls saved. Now, don't get me wrong, we want to see souls saved. But it's the presence of God. What was the lament of the Lord Jesus on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You go through the scriptures, the Christian, the believer, the greatest lament, the worst experience he can have is a sense that he is cut off from God. He doesn't have a real conscious awareness. Now we can say the Lord's with us. You can say that. But until you're really cognizant of it, you won't have the steel that adds to your backbone and the courage that it gives to the believer in all that he's facing until you really know it. And this is what the Lord is saying then to the disciples. I go away, but I'll leave another comforter. He will abide with you forever. But it's not just there's a promise, and we know it's true. He says the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, will manifest themselves to you. Manifest? That speaks to me of a man who will know the triune God with them. He's under great distress. I'll read it out in case someone is in the same spirit here this morning. Quoting the psalmist, he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? He then says, let me be helped, O Lord, by thy blessed spirit this day to plead and wrestle at the throne of grace for thy most gracious countenance. So he does that. He wrestles with God, and at 6 p.m. that same day he says, oh, let heaven and earth praise him, for I cannot do it enough. It is now some years since I had such near access, such humble confidence, and such holy joy in the Lord as he vouchsafed me this day. This is him coming out of a period that has been darker than he can remember for the past 20 years. He gets alone with God. Stays there by 6 p.m. The clouds have parted, and the Lord has come to his soul. This is spiritual maturity, man. I don't want to take up too much more time, but the Lord blesses his ministry. He continues to practice this coming near to God and seeking him and drawing near and looking for his help. The final year of his life in 1775, we still find this eminent saint in a fashion not too dissimilar to how we found him at the beginning. There are lamentations about the weakness of body. There are frequent references to his confessions of certain sins of pride and misspoken words. You know, you come away and you realize, I shouldn't have said that. He's, later in life, he's doing the same thing. You know, you might remember a time in your Christian life where you were very, very sensitive to what you were doing and what you said. And you would second guess afterwards, was that right? You know, we can get to a point where we no longer do that. The pride so inflates our hearts, and we have this Christian thing under control. We know what we're doing. Even in physical weakness, he continues to set aside days or half days for prayer, and the Lord continues to honor his laborers. On the end of 1775, on December 11th, James Calder, while visiting his youngest son, Charles, took ill and passed from the presence of his three sons around his bed into the presence of the Lord on December 24. The last words he was heard to utter were, he's coming. he's coming. And when one asked, who is coming? He answered, precious Christ. What are the lessons then we learn as I've quickly scanned over some of the details of his life? First, when you read over what record we have, his prayers were effectual for his family. They were effectual for his family. Unlike so many in the ministry, James Calder did not allow the ministry to cause him to neglect his family. His wife died when she was young, leaving him with three boys and one girl, Annie, who died in 1764. Before she died, she left a very clear testimony of saving grace. All three of his sons entered the ministry. John the eldest was minister of Roskeen, the second. Hugh succeeded his father in Croy, and the youngest Charles was minister in Ferntosh, which is all around the same area. In a letter shortly after the death of his father, his second son Hugh begins writing about him. Very soon after my brother's settlement at Roskeen, the health of the dearest, the loveliest, the most affectionate and best of parents and best of men began to give way. He concludes in the letter, silent is that tongue that tenderly soothed all our sorrows and weakly counseled us in all our doubts. He later says, a more dutiful and affectionate parent never lived. What a testimony. His prayers for his parish were effectual as well, not only for his family but for his parish. His diary records much of the burden he had for the souls God had placed under his care. Sometimes encouraging to note his Sabbath evening thoughts after the day's labour. The record of those sobbing and weeping under the influence of the Holy Spirit through the preached word. After 35 years of ministry, only God knows all the multitudes of souls influenced for good by his labour. And thirdly, his prayers were effectual for himself. James Calder battled under a deep sense of his own sinfulness. As I said, I don't detect from him the same melancholy spirit that is notable in Brainerd, but just an awareness of his own corruption, especially that of unbelief and pride. And that, I think, is a lesson for us. Yet by his days of retirement and prayer, he kept his soul not only under the deep awareness of sin, but also enjoyed the winds of gospel truth and the ministry of the Spirit flowing over his soul and maintaining a keen realization of the prize which is in Christ. These frequent and sometimes fortnightly days of humiliation, self-examination and prayer kept him humble. Every time he had reason to believe something was going wrong with himself or others of his family, friends or flock, he would set aside a day for prayer. Now sometimes it was interrupted. You read through it, times there's a widow calling, she's got a sick son or something, and he leaves the duty and he goes to minister to the flock. But as soon as he can get back again, he gets right back to engage in prayer. In the evening, after one of his days of retirement, he records, next to the Lord's blessed days, these days of retirement and prayer have been by far the happiest of my poor life. Now, we know this, brethren. We know it. We're not reading this and thinking, I never thought of that before, or I can't imagine how that could be. You're hearing this. I know. You're hearing this and going, I know that that would be the case, to spend time before God. Now, I know he's in the ministry, and I understand that the schedule of those in regular labor and employment is different. I understand that. But there's a principle still, whereby even with regards to the confines of the time that we have, that when things are hard, and we are called to bear a burden, and we are father to children that are struggling or evidently not walking with God or some other difficulty, and we can so easily resort to just speaking to them and addressing them and talking to them and trying to bring sense to them, and very seldom just getting alone and just, dear God, Their heart is in your hand and interceding on their behalf. If ever there was a day in which this sense of duty in the place of prayer was needed, it is today. Every Christian with a burden would do well to exercise themselves in this practice of retirement when problems arise and difficulties are right there at the door. Perhaps no one more so than ministers and elders of the church. There are dark clouds that the Lord sees fit to bring over the work of God at times, and even over the homes of His dear saints. But I think from this almost anonymous minister in Scotland, very few have ever heard his name. Who's James Calder? And yet up there and almost nowhere in Scotland in the 1700s was a man being faithful in his work. In the midst of his life, there's Whitfield and Wesley going on. They're taking the world by storm. Everyone is hearing of them, Whitfield and Wesley and all those Calvinistic Methodists and so on. And we hear those names, Howell and so on. We hear about them and their exploits. We hear about Edwards. There's a man up in Scotland that no one really knows much about. He's being faithful. And there's a lesson in his life. Blessed retirements. May the Lord give us grace to employ such a practice as He gives us strength to do so, and as we bear the burdens of our lives. I'll pass it back to Dr. Austin.
We thank Armand for sharing that with us this morning. Certainly there are men on the earth who know the Lord in an intimate way and much more than we do. And we know nothing of them, except the Lord at times gives us a glimpse into their life. May the Lord give us a heart of prayer, that we would know Him in a deep way, as we have read even this morning. So let's have a couple men lead us in prayer. I'm going to ask that Ed and Bruce, if you would lead us in prayer. And then I will close our time together, and we'll go downstairs to fellowship.